From the book of Psalm, chapter 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to offer David, came to him, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I offer my brother or sister who sins against me? Shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Well, thank you, Nancy, for reading Psalm 51 and for reading Matthew for us. Good to be here today, although I think it's a bit hot, isn't it? So we're reading Psalm 51 today. The Psalms traditionally were written as words of praise. There were prayers, laments, or even reflections that were set to music. So far in this sermon series, we've covered Psalms of Rejoicing. That was Byron's message a few weeks ago. We've had Psalms of Longing, and last week, a Psalm of Love. Today, we're exploring a Psalm of Repentance and Forgiveness. Now, the title of Psalm 51 tells us that this particular psalm has a bit of a backstory. It says, "For the director of music, a Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Let me give you a quick recap of the story. You can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There we go, got it in the end. So David is reclining on his palace roof one night when he looks down into the city and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. That beautiful woman's name is Bathsheba, and she is Uriah the Hittite's wife. So David has this woman sent up to him, and he sleeps with her. And then, when he discovers that she's pregnant, he tries to cover it up. Now firstly, what he does is he asks her husband Uriah home from the war. He says, "Uriah, how's the war going? Come and give me a report. Come and dine with me." And so Uriah does, and he comes back from the war, and he stays in the palace with David. And since Uriah doesn't live too far away, David's kind of hoping, since he's in the city, he's going to go home that night, maybe sleep with his wife. No one will know anything different. It'll all be good. But when that plan fails, David has Uriah sent back to the war. Then he gets his commander, Joab, to send Uriah out to the front lines where the fighting's at the fiercest. Just at a critical moment in the battle, Joab withdraws the troops and Uriah is killed. And several other soldiers are killed as well. And then Bathsheba, not being married anymore, well, David goes and marries her and takes him as his wife. This is really awful, it's terrible, and it certainly doesn't escape God's attention. God sends Nathan the prophet to go and confront David about this. You can find an account of this in 2 Samuel 12, so the next chapter. And I love the way that Nathan goes about this. He doesn't do it directly, he starts to tell a story. "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he'd bought. Now he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the travellers that had come to him. Instead, he took that little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now David burned with anger against that man. He said to Nathan, 'As sure as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and he had no pity.' And then the prophet Nathan said to him, 'You are that man.'" Now, up until this point, David had actually been a hero of Israel. He was God's anointed king. He won Israel's battles. He was admired for his moving songs of praise. He trusted God in the wilderness. He'd been leading his people with justice. He'd even established the capital at Jerusalem and asked God to let him be the one to build the temple. David had this special place with God. Now, if this was the kind of man that David was, how can we even begin to explain his actions in 2 Samuel? They're really shocking. How does David go from a hero to a man that's fallen from grace? You know, as you're probably aware, David isn't the only person of celebrity status in history to go from hero to a disgrace. You might be familiar with some more contemporary examples, such as Lance Armstrong. He was a famous cyclist. He won the Tour de France, I think, on a few occasions. But he was later found out to have cheated using performance-enhancing drugs. Then there's Britney Spears, a very famous pop star, whose questionable life choices and mental breakdown were widely reported on by the media and the tabloids at the time. Closer to home, there's Rolf Harris, an Australian entertainer who was exposed for indecently assaulting a number of young women and girls over the span of his career. More recently than that, there was James Watson. He's the Nobel Prize winner. He was actually credited for discovering the double helix nature of DNA, which was wonderful, but he was recently stripped of honours after publicly making a series of racial slurs. These are people that we admired for their brilliant athleticism, intelligence, or musical talent, but they've been discovered not to be the idols we made them out to be. something is revealed about them which is actually quite terrible. And the more famous or popular someone is, the bigger the fall is, and the more scandalous that we find that flaw. On the other hand, you might have some personal heroes, not someone rich or famous, but maybe someone that you know or love or you respected, that's also disappointed you. They've let you down, and they weren't who you thought they were. Or maybe you've let somebody down, someone that you loved or cared about. It's very easy for us to question David's actions, but it's uncomfortable to dwell on our own mistakes. The simple fact is that we're all like this. Sure, we might have some great qualities and do some great things, but we also have some pretty rotten qualities and do some very rotten things. And King David was no exception to this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You might be surprised at the suddenness of David's actions, but I'd like to suggest that it wasn't so sudden at all. We read in verse 5 of the psalm, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Sin is often illustrated in the Bible as a kind of spiritual corruption. It's a disease that takes all that's good and healthy and full of love and life, and it twists it into things which are unhealthy, they're broken, they're destructive, they're selfish, even to the point of death. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we read, "The wages of sin is death." Sin usually starts as something very small under the surface, but over time it grows momentum and grows. You can kind of think of it like when you're boiling a pot of water. At first you see those little tiny bubbles at the bottom of the pot. As the water heats up, they start to get bigger and they rise to the surface. But water takes a long time to boil, so maybe you get a bit distracted, you get a bit complacent, you turn your back, you watch a few cute cat videos on YouTube, maybe you change the music on Spotify, then you turn around, the pot's boiling over, the spaghetti's burnt, the fire alarm's going off. My goodness, you're in a real mess. I think David was getting complacent too. Previously, he depended on God to keep him safe in battle, to protect him when other people were pursuing his life, to provide for him. But now he was reclining his palace while all his soldiers went out and fought the wars for him. Maybe you're getting a bit complacent, or maybe we're all getting a bit too comfortable. So what was King David's response when old Nathan showed up to his palace and revealed the depravity of his sin? Well, he could have ignored the prophet. After all, he was the king, and this guy was just some prophet. Could have knocked him out of the palace, shut the doors on him. Or he could have gotten rid of Nathan. He did get rid of Uriah that way. Again, he could have tried to justify his actions. "Look, I didn't kill Uriah directly. He went out to battle, he got killed. That's just what happens, he's a soldier." But he doesn't do that. Instead, David exclaims, "I have sinned against the Lord." What's your reaction to God when he convicts you? Knowing God so intimately, I think it was impossible for David to deny what he'd done. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit sets about changing our hearts and healing us of our spiritual diseases. But sanctification is a gradual process. It doesn't happen overnight, although I think a lot of us wish that it would. So David still sinned, even though he knew God. But I think because of that relationship, David could see the truth, and he could see the ugliness of what he'd done. Yes, it looks like a backward step, but it's not the end. David still wants to move towards God, and so he pens this beautiful psalm of repentance and seeking God's forgiveness. Let's work through some of the verses together. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." So far we've talked a lot about David and how bad he was. But actually this psalm is a testament to God's goodness and grace. In the first three verses alone, we're presented with this dramatic contrast between God's character and the psalmist's character. You've got steadfast love and abundant mercy with immorality and guilt. Last week, Buck spoke to us on Psalm 136, which reflects God's love for his people. In that psalm, verse 23 says, "He remembered us in our low estate. His love endures forever." In Psalm 51, David, acknowledging the depravity of his actions, he also acknowledges the goodness of God. And this is what causes him to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. If we take a step backwards and we look at the title again, it's interesting to note that the the psalm's actually addressed to the choir master. This is a really public confession of sin. Very often, shame prevents us from admitting our mistakes to others. We feel embarrassed, we feel awkward, we feel ashamed. We don't want other people to know, let alone have the choir sing it out loud. But sometimes it's our pride that holds us back from confessing our own sins, even to ourselves. So it takes humility to come before God and to ask for forgiveness. If we continue into verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." But hang on a minute. Wait, what? David, did you just say, "Against you only, you have sinned"? Really, David? Really? What do we think about that? I mean, what about the adultery, the lust, the murder, the abuse of power, the corruption, the deceit, the cover-up? What about the oppression of people in a lower position? What about the betrayal of your own people? Weren't these sins against Bathsheba and Uriah and the fallen soldiers and against the people of Israel? Is this expression just a stylistic exaggeration in the lyrics? Or maybe is there some truth in what David's saying? Let's examine that a little bit closer. I mean, sure, you could argue that God gave Israel the law and that David, having broken the law, was accountable to God. But I want to look beyond that. David was a king anointed by God to represent God to the world. His actions had tarnished God's name. Worse than that, David and God were so close. I mean, they were like this together. David had betrayed this very intimate relationship with God. Before I describe sin as a kind of spiritual disease, so if God is the source of love and life and everything that's perfect and healthy and good, if he's our creator and he's our heavenly father, then sin is so far away from him and so far from what we were created to be. But at the same time, if he's the source of these things, then we need to return to that source to be renewed. Now you might ask yourself, does this mean that I'm not accountable to others for my actions, or that I don't have to seek their forgiveness? I'd say to you, certainly not, that's not the case. On the Sermon on the Mount that we had read earlier, Jesus himself tells us, this is Matthew 5. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that you have a brother or sister who has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Seeking forgiveness from others and also showing repentance in front of God, they go hand in hand. And likewise, our receipt of forgiveness from God should overflow into forgiveness for others. In Matthew 18, which is the parable of the unmerciful servant, you have a man who was forgiven a large debt and whose life was spared, but he couldn't forgive his fellow servant even for a small amount. At the start of this parable, Jesus' disciple Peter had asked, "Lord, how many times should I forgive a brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? What do you reckon, 7 times all right?" And Jesus answers, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now that's easy enough to say, but it's much harder to do, especially if you've been hurt or abused. Still, Jesus urges us to love everyone. In Matthew 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of God, of your Father in heaven." I also recognise that it's difficult for some of us to love and forgive ourselves. We really struggle with that. The voice in your head says, "You're a failure, no one cares about you, you're worthless." But if God is truly full of love and mercy, even for the worst people, then surely that love and mercy is for you too. God is love, and we, my friends, were made in God's image. We were made to love, and so God calls us towards restoration through forgiveness and a changed heart. Let's continue through the psalm. In verse 5 it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So again, we've got this beautiful comparison of David's fallen estate, his birth into a broken world, and the spread of this disease within his own spirit. with God's love, of truth and his willingness to share his wisdom and instruct us. God delights in showing us and growing us in our knowledge and understanding of what's right and good. In times of old, when David ruled as king, people came to know God through the law and through the voices of the prophets. But in this generation, I think we're really blessed. We've seen God come to earth as a man in the flesh through Jesus. And he's given us his Holy Spirit as a guide. And I think that's something that we ought to celebrate. The psalm continues from verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Here, David's asking the Lord for a fresh start, a clean heart, a renewed spirit. He's asking for healing and the strength to follow God. Maybe with the new year, you've made some New Year's resolutions for a new start. I don't know about you, but I failed most of my resolutions from last year. But the truth is that we can't really do this in our own strength. We need God's strength. So David asked God to take away his shame and replace with joy. He pleads with God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, don't abandon me. Charles Spurgeon was a famous English preacher a couple hundred years back, and he once gave this explanation of God's grace. I'll put it up there so you can read it as well. God gives freely, that is, even without persuasion. God was never persuaded to be gracious. He is ready to pardon, and his grace persuades us to accept mercy. Our praying doesn't turn the heart of God to love us, but proves that we are turning to love him. It is because he is gracious that he sets us to praying, you have not, poor sinner, to convert an unwilling God to be willing to forgive. The conversion is in your will, not his will. He delights in mercy. Now, forgiveness between people doesn't always lead to reconciliation, but the good news is that forgiveness between people and God always does. It always leads to reconciliation. So this turn towards the Lord doesn't stop at gratitude, but it overflows into this expression of joy and also instruction to others. And that's what I think our lives should be like as Christians. If we've experienced God's love and forgiveness and grace, then surely we want other people to experience that too and experience a relationship with him. Continuing from verse 14, David writes, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. It's important to read this psalm in its context. David lived at a time where if you sinned, or you turned away from God, reconciliation was made through a sacrifice at the tabernacle. Excuse me. These sacrifices were often made on your behalf by a priest who was anointed or appointed to serve the Lord. The sacrificial system is not something we do today, thank goodness. But it might prompt you to wonder, why did God ask for sacrifices? It's a bit of a strange thing. The truth is, God doesn't need our sacrifices. He didn't need David's sacrifices. As a creator of the world, he can create anything he wants. He's not like the ancient Greek gods who are said to draw their powers from the prayers of men. He doesn't depend on us. And he can't be bought out with gifts, as if we have anything of value to give God. What God does want is a relationship with you and with me, with his children. But we can't ask for forgiveness and restoration if our pride gets in the way. Humility is the key. God would rather see sincere repentance and humility than a million sacrifices. So what's God's solution to this? Well, I think Jesus is. Jesus was so full of humility that he was willing to die for the sins of the world, to take all our sins on himself. In the end, Jesus' death and resurrection bring far more than forgiveness. They bring restoration and a transformation of sinners into saints, a new heart, a new mind, a new truth and wisdom, a new desire to follow and obey the Lord. I should mention that although God forgives David, he doesn't withhold the consequences of David's sin. Later in 2 Samuel, we see the corruption of David's actions echoed in his family, especially through his sons. He has a son, Amnon, who rapes his half-sister Tamar, and David does nothing. Another son, called Absalom, takes revenge and then murders Amnon, and again, David does nothing. Then later, that son, Absalom, tries to usurp his father, David. This time he does something. This time he flees Jerusalem. But there's a great battle, and 20,000 men have to die before Absalom is deposed. Then later, when David's quite elderly, he's got a third son, Adonijah, who proclaims himself as king while David's still alive. We're told that until this point, David had never interfered with Adonijah's behaviour. It seems like David's lost his moral authority to address the murder, the sexual objectification of women, and the abuse of power in his family. It's more people being born into a broken world than being broken themselves. It's the same thing spreading. So while God sets to work restoring our relationships and renewing our hearts, we also have to accept responsibility for the consequences of our actions and the impact that they have on people around us. The next few verses in the psalm go further than examining David's leadership of his family, and they look at David's responsibility as leader of Israel and his petition on their behalf. In verse 18 it starts, "May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Israel, as God's people, was supposed to be a light to the world. They were supposed to be a light that drew in all the nations around it, something that would demonstrate God's character and his love. But instead of drawing people towards God and towards Israel, David's actions repelled them. And I think David recognises that his actions as leader don't only affect him, but they impact the nation he's leading. His call for God's mercy not only covers himself, but Israel too. We were talking about more people being born into a broken world and spiritual corruption continuing, but God has a way of redeeming situations which we think are hopeless. You see, in this case, God uses Bathsheba and David's second son, a man named Solomon, to continue the promise that God gave to David. That promise went like this. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So ultimately, the promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed through his offspring, and his promise to David, that one of his descendants would rule God's kingdom forever, were fulfilled in Jesus, the ultimate expression of God's love and mercy. He's the cure to corruption and sin. He's the healing that we've been waiting for. And this is what builds up the walls of Jerusalem. It's what builds up the church and blesses all nations. Emmanuel, our God with us. So you might be thinking, coming to the end of this talk, what's the application of Psalm 51 for us? I'd like to encourage you to know God's grace and to accept this grace and then to extend it to others. This is why Christian life urges us to share the gospel. Since grace is a gift freely given, we shouldn't keep it to ourselves. We should be sharing it and generously too. I think we might finish in prayer. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for Psalm 51. Lord, we come before you with our sins and our brokenness, and we ask for healing. God, we also thank you that you haven't abandoned us, that you sent your son Jesus to start something new and to bring us back to life. Thank you that you love us, and help us to forgive others as you've forgiven us. Help that love and forgiveness to overflow through us as people, through this church, through our community, and our nation and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.